Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear fellow redeemed, our sermon text this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 66. We read verses 18 through 24. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants in your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Here ends the word. Dear friends in Christ, in a lot of areas of life, the size of an entrance corresponds directly with the size of the crowd that was invited. For example, I know we're in Packer country here, but a couple weeks ago I was in Minnesota Vickering, and while I was there, I was taken to the Vikings' new stadium, U.S. Bank Stadium. And the doors of that stadium are really something to behold. They're 55 foot wide by 95 feet tall, giant glass doors, a feat of engineering. Now, this season in particular, they're expecting large crowds, so to facilitate those crowds, they needed a large, grand entrance. Now, conversely, at my house in Eau Claire, if my wife and I invite my younger brother to come over for dinner or something like that, we don't need a giant entrance. We don't need anything grand. The side door will do just fine. In fact, I'll probably even forget to open it before he arrives. Now, it would be poor planning if the side door of my house was taken and put onto U.S. Bank Stadium or Lambeau Field to serve as the main entryway. Well, the architect would get fired, because it wouldn't be able to handle the large crowds. Now, if you took those giant glass doors and put them onto my house, well, that just wouldn't work. They're much too tall and much too wide to even fit, and it would be completely unnecessary. Now, people like to try and apply this line of reasoning to God's welcome into heaven. They say that if the entrance really is narrow, like you say, then the invitation also has to be narrow and only sent to a few. And others say, well, if the invitation is really widespread into all people, then the entrance must also likewise be wide and easy to enter. Well, today we're going to measure the width of God's welcome. It goes against all of our human reasoning and understanding. Narrow is the entrance, but wide is the invitation. May the Lord bless our study this morning. The prophet Isaiah is an exemplary servant of the Lord. We don't know a whole ton about his background, but we believe that he was rather wealthy. He was well-to-do, and yet he was called out of this position of wealth and power and into the position of serving the Lord by preaching to his people Israel. He forsook all external pressures and preached the law and preached condemnation to the Israelites who refused to serve God with their hearts. Now, as you can imagine, as a man who constantly preached the law against his people, he wasn't very popular. Now, in our text this morning, he's not speaking about his contemporaries. He's actually speaking to future generations of Israelites. He's speaking hundreds of years in the future to the Israelites who would return from captivity in Babylon, would come back to the promised land physically, but while they did that physically, spiritually, they had not returned to God. Spiritually, they were still far from him. In the verses leading up to our text, Isaiah describes this belief of the Israelites. So it's in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 66. It says, "He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So these are a people that acted as if they were serving God. They went through the mechanical motions of serving God with attending the temple, of giving their offerings. And yet God saw right into their hearts and saw that they weren't serving him. They were serving their own idols in their hearts. And then just before our text in verse 17, we're told that some not only practiced secret idolatry, they actually openly worshipped an idol. So in verse 17, "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, they shall be consumed together, says the Lord." God was not deceived by his people. He could see right through it all. As he said at the beginning of the text, "I know your works. I know your thoughts." And he says, "It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." When we think about God's glory, we usually think about the radiance, the bright shining of his glory as God. This isn't exactly what he's talking about, however. Now, when Moses went and saw God's glory, that's an account we're familiar with from Exodus 33. Moses asked if he could see God's glory, and so God passed by him and allowed him to see it from the backside. We're told that as he passed by Moses, he put his hand over Moses' face, and he hid him in the cleft of the rock because, as he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." When Moses descended from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, and he went back to the children of Israel, we're told that the Israelites were terrified because as he came down, his face shone brightly like the sun. It reflected God's radiant glory, so that when the people saw this wonderful sight, they were terrified. They begged Moses to run away from them because they didn't want to see it any longer. Now the glory that God is talking about in our text, that is even more terrifying than seeing his brightness of his radiance. Because the glory that God speaks of right here is the revealed glory in his judgment. His revealed glory that he would come and judge unbelief. Isaiah warns, "God knows your works. He knows your thoughts, and you will see his glory when he comes to judge you and all the other unbelievers in this world." But such warnings did not make him popular among the Jews. But what made him even less popular was what followed in verse 19. He says, "They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." Now, if you know anything about the Jews, you might know that they did not like the Gentiles. They did not like the idea that Gentiles, non-Jews, could be saved, or that God cared for them as well. So they didn't want the word to go to Gentiles. They wanted to keep it for themselves. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he says, "The Jews do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." Dear friends in Christ, this was the most severe departure from God. See, the Jews felt that the Gentiles couldn't be saved because they didn't deserve it. They felt that the Gentiles didn't deserve to hear God's word. What does that reveal about the Jewish mindset? By saying that the Gentiles don't deserve God's love, it's indicating that the Jews felt that they did deserve God's love. It's saying that the Jews thought that they could go to heaven because something in them deserved it. What they'd done is they'd forgotten about grace. Grace means undeserved love. So the fact that they thought that the Gentiles shouldn't be saved because they didn't deserve it, and they themselves could be saved because they did deserve it, indicated that they no longer believed in salvation by grace alone. See, the Jews are saved in the same way that you and I are. Grace. Through Christ Jesus who came to forgive us our sins. And yet, they believed that they would be saved because they were children of Abraham, because they had Jewish blood coursing through their veins, because of something inside of them that made them deserving. And they believed that the Jews could not be saved. The Gentiles could not be saved, sorry. How frequently we act like these unbelieving Jews. How frequently we look at ourselves as being worthy of salvation, and yet we look at others as not deserving it. When's the last time you looked at someone and just judged quickly on their outward appearance and decided whether or not they were a Christian? Or maybe you recognized an opportunity to share the Word of God with someone, and yet, as you stepped back and looked at them, you decided, no, that person won't believe even if I tell them. The Word won't make any difference in this person's life. I know how they live. They don't deserve God's love. Maybe you think of someone who's really wronged you in your life. Think of someone who you haven't talked to in years, as a friend or someone at work or school, someone who's really just hurt you. Is it hard to think? Is it a struggle to recognize that you don't deserve God's love any more than that person does? And that's the truth of grace. None of us deserve it. And yet at times, it's as if we think or we desire people to be saved less than God does. God says, I desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that what we want? Do we really care if other people are saved? Are we just kind of happy with the status quo as it is right now? Well, oftentimes, these actions and these thoughts and these feelings, they indicate that we have forgotten about grace. We've forgotten that we don't deserve it either. And the result of this type of thinking, it doesn't lead you through that narrow entrance into heaven. No, the door will be shut. It leads you directly to hell. Hell is described for us in verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So hell is described as a perpetual state of decay, being eaten by worms forever, being burned with a fire that would never be put out. This is the result of believing that you can be saved without grace. Narrow is the entrance. It can only be entered through God's good grace in Christ Jesus. And anyone else who shows up pointing to themselves, they'll be turned away. Now, the Jews thought that they could enter because they had deserved it, because they were Jewish. And Isaiah, he spent much of his ministry preaching against this belief by the Jews, preaching against that idea that you can earn salvation for yourselves. But Isaiah didn't just come to condemn unbelief. He was also given the precious task from God to share the gospel message, to bring comfort to the true Israel, to bring comfort to you and I. The entrance may be narrow, but the invitation is widespread. This idea of the message being widespread, sent even to the Gentiles, is described starting in verse 19. Those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pool and Lud who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So this would be fulfilled immediately by the Apostle Paul and other apostles who, by faith, escaped that judgment that was coming. And that faith led them to share the message around the Mediterranean region, to Tarshish over in Spain, to Pool in Lud in northern Africa, to Tubal and Javan in Asia Minor and Greece. And from all those regions, in those non-Jewish regions, God was gathering together His true chosen Israel, Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior alone. Now, a particular annoyance to these Jews is the fact that's stated in verse 21. I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So widespread is God's invitation to the Gentiles and to the world that he would even invite Gentiles to be priests and Levites, to be ministers of the word. Now, if you think about the children of Israel, if you wanted to serve the Lord in the temple, only Levites could do that. So you had 12 tribes of Israel, but of the 11 of the tribes, they could not serve the Lord in the temple. Only the tribe of Levi could serve in such a way. And of the Levites, not all of them could be priests. Well, the Levites, you had to be a descendant from Aaron. You had to be of his direct family line if you wanted to be a priest. So for Israelites to be a Levite and priest, you had to be of a very select few. You are from a very specific group of people. But these Gentiles who the Israelites said, they don't deserve God's love. They don't deserve to go to heaven. God turns to the Jews and says, no, from them, I will make them into priests and Levites. I will make them into ministers of my word. What a shocking statement from God. Now, as little sense as all of this section makes to the Jews who are hearing it, it makes just as little sense to our world today. So many people struggle with this concept of a narrow entrance into heaven, yet a widespread invitation. Well, there are those that say, if the entrance is really narrow, as you say, Lord, then the invitation has to be narrow. Like the Jews, who thought that the entrance was narrow enough that only Jews could get in, so don't spread the message to anyone else. The invitation is only for the Jews. Or churches today who say that if God really doesn't desire all men to be saved, but rather he only has a select few, and he only wants his message to go to those few. There's other churches that say, no, if the invitation is really widespread, as you say, Lord, then the entrance must be wide. Because what about those people who are good people, who do good things for others, who live loving lives for their neighbors? They don't believe in Jesus, yet you're not going to send them to hell, Lord, are you? No, they want a wide invitation and a wide and easy entrance to pass. But God disagrees with them. Narrow is the door, and wide is the invitation. This is as Jesus said in our gospel reading from Luke 13. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Many from east and west and north and south are called by the gospel to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who approaches that entrance, not through grace in Christ alone, but through their own works, they will be turned away. They won't fit through that narrow door. Instead, it will be shut for them. Always remember that grace that we've been speaking of. Remember that you will not get to heaven because you deserve it. Rather, you will get to heaven in spite of the fact that you don't deserve it, because of God's good grace. You will be able to fit through that narrow entrance because Jesus paid your entry fee. Because Jesus came to earth to take your place, to bleed and die on the cross, to take away the punishment for your sin, to take away your only choice, chance at heaven, in coming with your own works. Rather, Jesus gives you his works. He gives you his job here on earth in order to get you through that entrance. You will also be able to enter because, as we often confess in Luther's explanation to the Third Creed, the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. He has kept me in the true faith. So all of the reasons why we can enter into that narrow entrance, it's all due to Christ. It's all due to God's grace. And your salvation is a direct result of that wide invitation being spread out and shared throughout the world. And as heaven and earth will never pass away, will remain forever, so God tells us in our text that your name will remain, that you will be forever before God in true bliss, in perfect paradise. Now the Jews knew that the entrance was narrow. They thought it was just narrow enough that only those of Jewish blood could fit in. But they were wrong. In fact, the entrance is much narrower than that. It's exactly the width of one man's shoulders. That is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Only through him will you be able to enter. And because of God's wide invitation of grace, and because he called you in faith, one day you will enter into paradise. You belong in God's kingdom. You belong at God's heavenly banquet, along with everyone from every people and tribe and nation who call on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Thanks be to God for his undeserved invitation to each one of us. Narrow is the door, but wide is the invitation. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all our human understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.